This is a third part in the series on Luther, on the Christian home. The focus today is a place for apostles, bishops, and priests. I'd like to begin by naming our objectives for this hour together. First of all, I acknowledge for those of you who have been with me the last couple days, I have probably taxed your patience. Coming in with this theme of Luther and the Christian home, thinking, let's get right in the midst of it. But it's been important for me to announce a couple of preparatory type of themes. One, for those familiar with Luther and Lutheranism and much of our Protestant direction these days, we have become so locked into understanding of transmitting the Christian faith as simply data. And so the first hour focused a lot on Luther's understanding of the Christian faith that's very different from that. Yes, content is an important ingredient, but so is experiencing, proving, or experimenting with, and feeling the Christian faith. The very kind of things that happen daily in our daily walk. And so my focus has been, let's look at the primary settings in which we live, home being one, if not the, not necessarily the only, but one of those primary settings, versus the congregation, which is a secondary setting, which we have turned into the primary setting, and it hasn't worked that way. We haven't effectively been transmitting the faith from generation to generation by making the congregational life the one and only setting. I think that's been a no-no. Secondly, we've had enormous obstacles in our day and age in relationship to the family life, period, with the home life, period. There's so many varied expressions of what family means that that's become a divisive word. Such varied lifestyles. In fact, in our American culture, the word family is kind of mythological and never has been really normative, even though we've understood it that way. So trying to broaden that out is most helpful. And at this point, I want to focus on the word that Luther uses, and I think is very scriptural too, is the word household. And as pointed out yesterday, I didn't always do such a good job of that. And I am trying to repent and do better today, and I trust you will help me in that as well. So that's kind of the backdrop of where we've been the last couple of days. To get this point now of looking more closely at Luther and his ideas of that household environment and what it can mean and its functioning in the Christian faith. So the objectives I'd like us to look at today is to look at the suggestions Luther makes for nurturing the faith in the Christian household, and compare those suggestions with the approaches we can use today. In other words, the final step for me is for us simply to open up our imaginations to other possibilities and to encourage one another on how we can keep that imagination alive. How we can challenge ourselves from our old habits of seeing, well, everything happens in the congregational setting, how we can draw more of that back into our primary settings around us. So we're going to do some stretching together later on. But I want us also to have, I have a basic objective to have some fun. I like having fun. I carried a lot of, gave a lot of statistics that were yucky and negative and no fun, but the kind of things we have to look at once in a while. And today I'm ready to have some fun, okay? And I hope you are too. It makes me think of this rabbinic saying, it's one of my favorite sayings. If you see a beautiful woman and do not bless God, you have sinned. Well, that's sexist, I realize. And we'll need to turn that around too. And if you see a handsome hunk and do not bless God, you have sinned as well. But the appreciation of God's creation for us. Let me begin with once again identifying a way of approaching the Christian faith that is much more than just memorization or data or having the right ideas. And it's from the Scriptures. Philippians, the second chapter. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, a word not so familiar to my tradition, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work to you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, or God's good pleasure. Wow. I like the last part. I like knowing that God is working in my life to will and to do for God's good pleasure. I'm not so naturally comfortable with working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, even though I have those experiences quite often. So now I think about it that way. Oh, it's okay. I've been doing that all along anyway. It's now sanctioned. It's even in the scriptures. How can we do that? That's what I'd like us to look at together. How can we gladly, with fear and trembling, by the grace of God, with fear and trembling, look at our life of faith and our life together in Christ? Well, I want to share a picture, a word picture, that Luther gives. Luther as a family man with children. And I want you to enjoy it, first of all. Secondly, I want you to critique it. And let's see what that does. This, first of all, advertisement. This is Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel. I brought 6 copies of this with me. I hope by the end of the week there's no copies left. What I've been trying to suggest is experiencing the faith is critical to understanding what it means to be a Christian, not just the content, the ideas. And Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel are filled with application, with suggestions to individuals in their life situations. Some you won't agree with, but many are very earthy, humorous, touching, powerful, a whole array. And here's just one example. This is a letter to Luther's son, Hans, when Luther's away at a very, very stressful time in his life. The Diet of Augsburg, the time when the Augsburg Confession is being written, and Luther's off in the corner. And you might imagine, for those of you who know something about Luther, he's not the kind of character that's used to being off in a corner. And so with that backdrop, I doubly appreciate this letter to his 4-year-old son. As he's in his father role to son, nurturing Hans' faith. Now, the immediate initiative for this letter is that Hans' tutor, Jerome Wellis, has written Luther that Hans is doing very well. This 4-year-old Hans is doing very well. And so Luther responds, "To my beloved son, Hans Luther in Wittenberg, grace and peace in Christ." My beloved son, I am pleased to learn that you are doing well in your studies and that you are praying diligently. Continue to do so, my son, and when I return home, I shall bring you a present from the fair. I know of a pretty, gay, and beautiful garden where there are many children wearing golden robes. They pick up fine apples, pears, cherries, and plums under the trees, and they sing, jump, and are happy all the time. They also have nice ponies with golden reins and silver saddles. I asked the owner of the garden who the children were. He replied, "These are the children who love to pray, learn their lessons, and be good." Then I said, "Dear sir, I also have a son. His name is Hans. May he too enter the garden, eat of the fine apples and pears, ride on these pretty ponies, and play with the other children?" The man answered, "If he likes to pray and study and is good, he may enter the garden." And also Lippus and Jost, 2 of Hans's friends. "And when they are all together there, they shall get whistles, drums, lutes, and other musical instruments, and they shall dance and shoot with little crossbows." And he showed me a lovely lawn in the garden, all ready for dancing, and many gold whistles and drums and fine silver crossbows were hanging there. But it was still so early in the morning that the children had not yet eaten, and so I could not wait for the dancing. I said to the man, "Dear sir, I must hurry away and write about all this to my dear little son Hans and tell him to pray, study, and be good." in order that he may get into this garden. He has an Aunt Lena, and he must bring her along. By all means, said the man, go and write him accordingly. Therefore, dear Hans, continue to learn your lessons and pray, and tell Lippus and Jos to pray too, so that all of you may get into the garden together. Herewith I commit you to the dear Lord's keeping. I like that. Greet Aunt Lena and give her a kiss for me. Your loving father, Martin Luther. Well, what think ye of this letter from father to son? Huh?
Very creative.
Very creative?
Yes.
Okay.
Seems a law to me.
What's that? Yes.
Because parents promise. Might work, though.
A little law, but by golly, if it works, why not? What else?
How's he going to keep the promise? That's what I thought.
How is Luther going to keep the promise of entering the garden, huh?
It's very tender, I think.
Oh, it brings tears to my eyes. Tender. From this old, raunchy, foul-mouthed sometimes, or nearly foul-mouthed, Luther, who could put people in their place and be cruel, and whose own life is, in a sense, on the line, his own future is in question, and this touching tenderness. With a certain element of lawishness. a behaviorist here, perhaps? Works righteousness, it sounds like, perhaps? But clearly to me, age-appropriate. How have, perhaps, we've gotten too caught up on right theology that has never spoken to our people? In Hans's concrete, black and white, more black and white world that doesn't have the tolerance for the ambiguities, and is just emerging in his thought patterns in those years. I think what one thing that Hans learns is there's something treasured out there for me. And my papa wants me to have it. There's a relationship. It's not just this idea of heaven, which is never mentioned by word, but this touching relationship between father and son. That is between every written word on that page. The relationship is so critical. Also, who is a part of this letter? A tutor, part of the household. Not a family member. Not a son, not a brother, not an uncle. And yet there's also an aunt. In fact, it's Katie's aunt. It's Hans's great aunt who lives as part of this household. So greet them, or greet in this letter, greet her as well. This nurturing environment that is much more than a nuclear 3 or 4.7 members to fit our averages today in the stereotypic life. That household is named in many of Luther's letters. Let me just give you another one. When Luther writes his dad, and in closing writes, my Katie, little Hans, Magdalena, Aunt Lena, and all my household send you greetings and pray for your faith fully. I share that to set the stage of an intimate environment that nurtures the faith, where Luther has not once talked about listening to the pastor, or greet Pastor Anderson, or listen to Pastor Anderson's sermons, or anything else, but Aunt Lena, in response to his tutor, and touching words to from Dan. Any other reactions, responses, additions, corrections? Okay. Now I'd like to read a statement from Luther, from the Estate of Marriage. Again, the initial focus is family life, and again, the focus is parent-child relationship, but notice how it broadens beyond even in this Estate of Marriage letter. Most certainly, father and mother are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children. For it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. In short, there is no greater or nobler authority on earth than that of parents over their children. For this authority is both spiritual and temporal. Remember, the focus is a treatise on the estate of marriage. Next sentence. Whoever teaches the gospel to another is truly apostle and bishop. Whoever teaches the gospel to another is truly apostle and bishop. We have really reduced those definitions today. Parents and other adult caregivers to our children have been reduced to chauffeurs and time managers. Pastor Anderson, he's your apostle, bishop, and priest. And let me tell you, that's a burden I have not been able to fulfill. And I do not think I just speak for myself. I want to share that joyous role with the world and let it be established in all our households named in Christ. It is amazing to me, as I have read Luther in ways I've never heard him read before, that he's a radical dude. In fact, Lauren Halverson, who did some study, professor at Luther Northwestern, did some study in Germany and did a lot of reading in German, which I would never be able to do a lot of reading in German. So I appreciate him sharing some of the fruits of his labor. Said he discovered in one of Luther's early drafts to the preface, he thinks it's to the preface of the Catechism, he couldn't name it right off the top, that Luther says, well, now that we have the Bible in native tongues, in the vernacular, we have no more need for pastors. There goes my retirement program. Now, I think that is not by accident that Luther didn't place that into his final draft. I think maybe he mollified that a bit in some ways. But he thought it. He certainly thought that, well, we certainly have another center for the faith now, another locus for the development and nurture maturation of who we are. Well, let me give some other examples. In 1523, he wrote a treatise entitled Concerning the Ministry. And there he states so clearly that all Christians are priests. One of those early examples of the priesthood of all believers. That was not original to Luther, but he definitely wanted to sing that song clearly. His example that all Christians are priests is that all Christians have been given the Lord's Prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer we pray for one another. And that intercessory prayer is priesthood, is sharing the faith and the fruits of the faith with one another. He also talks about the role of the household in a bohemian environment, to which the letter is written, where there's a question of, should the bohemian people follow the Roman Catholic tradition and get their authority from the Pope in the Vatican, or is there no other location? Luther's saying, I have another suggestion. My suggestion is, the Word of God empowers you where you are, fully, completely. And so he talks about the household and the home environment. And in that letter, he says, you know, really, the Holy Communion service isn't essential. It's a part of our walk, but in crisis moments and periods of history, it's not essential. And by golly, you who are in the evangelical faith, go ahead, baptize and teach and intercede for one another and live out the faith. That's Luther's alternative. Any questions about that before I give some other examples that lead us to how we can introduce this kind of ethos and lifestyle in our homes? Okay. In 1522, the year before that, Luther wrote the personal prayer book. Because just hearing the word preached wasn't enough for Luther. Luther was interested not just in learning this evangelical piety, but living the Christian faith. So one of his early ways of doing that is a prayer book. A prayer book. And this prayer book was quite popular. 9 editions alone were published the first year, 1522. And several other editions were published up through 1530. And then it drops off. Why does it drop off? You're right. Because the Small Catechism came out in 1530. But we might say, but David, what does that have to do with a prayer book? Luther would say, it is prayerful and is meant to be used for meditation and prayer. It is not just teaching lessons, but it is a way of life. A way of life that Luther confessed on a number of occasions he never fully grasped. Isn't this getting exciting? Now listen to this non-early Reformation theology from Luther. I almost want to say non-Lutheran, but clearly we're not all Lutherans here, and that's not my point. But for my own tradition, because we want to greedily claim him the most, sometimes I think we're most far away from him, listen to what he says. Writes in this personal prayer book introduction, "Only the faith that ventures everything, only the faith that ventures everything in life and in death, on what is said in Scripture of God, makes a person a Christian and obtains all that one desires from God." What's the critical issue? In the language of the late 60s, do it. Don't just think it. Do it. Mark Olson last night, in sharing some information, I was going to get the title. Oh, there's this delightful article in the other side, where the whole point was, let's not wait, just do it. We've done enough thinking, do it. And it wasn't the language of do it, but the idea of do it. Does anyone remember what that was? It was just delightful. There comes a point where you just don't sit and chat about it, but we live it. In Luther's words, venture everything. Venture everything. I had the opportunity and the challenge to teach a couple classes at the seminary this last quarter of the year here at Luther Northwestern. And we talked about these issues of our passivity in grace and also our activity in grace. And it's a troubling one because we don't want to be theologically wrong on that one, you know, especially as seminary students. I pulled out from the shelf, from Luther's works, Luther's 1519 treatise on the Blessed and Holy Sacrament of Baptism, one that is esteemed in our Lutheran circles, and I don't know about others. But the final couple paragraphs are cautionary words. Yes, everything is given in baptism, but let us not presume on the gift as though we can live any way we wish, counting upon the day of our death that we will make compensation and repentance for it. Because he says, it may be by the grace of God, and I find that kind of odd language, it may be by the grace of God, your faith may not be able to withstand the trial God sets before you. It may be by the grace of God that your faith that has been sleeping, that has not been venturing forth, may not be able to withstand the trial that God presents before you. The last paragraph is 2 sentences of be awake. The reaction from the class was interesting. There was a unanimous response of, I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before. Luther is concerned about a faith that we bring into our households, our daily walk, our workplace, with which we struggle. The dialectic that is always with us, what Luther said, quote on Monday, the constant alternation that you and I experience between law and gospel, between despair and hope. It's my experience, and I trust your experience as well daily. And once we understand, they go, oh, don't have to worry about it anymore. And we put it on the shelf. No, says Luther, venture forth. Enter that dialectic struggle daily, knowing those soul-searching, struggling questions, and then hearing afresh daily, I've called you by name and you are mine. One more example. I may go too far on this, but I have to. I want to. Luther responds to a letter on rebaptism requested by two priests. And of course, in typical Luther style, he chastises the priests. It's your own damn fault anyway for having this problem with Anabaptism, not knowing to do a baptism because all of the papacy stuff and so forth. But then he gets into the issue. He says, the Anabaptists are right. And the issue is, faith is the issue in our baptism. Faith is the critical issue in baptism. But, Luther says, one neither can know nor should know if you have faith at all. You neither can nor should know if you have faith at all. There's always a sense of ambiguity, of searching and longing and stretching and risking. I think that's the point of it. Yes, and then on the other hand, Luther can speak eloquently about confidence in the faith, but also the place for doubt. Well, why all this is, how do we bring this now, that kind of rich experiential life needs more than Sunday morning. Okay, needs more than Sunday morning. So in the preface to the Large Catechism, Luther gives some suggestions for our households, our Christian households, and what to do with it. He suggests throwing out the 7 hours of prayer that is the model of the monastery, but I'm not so sure he really throws it out, he just reshapes it. He talks about the need for Christian meditation, still morning, noon, and night, and he suggests some possibilities. One is using the catechism. Now, he's not talking about a Lutheran or Luther's catechism, because that hasn't even been written yet. But just the understanding that there's basic Christian doctrine or instruction given to all children of Christian faith. Use it. It was after that that he finally gave in and wrote one of his own. So just use Christian instruction. That's basic. Plus, he suggests his personal prayer book. Plus the Bible. Plus the Lord's Prayer. And then later on, he would add to that list, use the Psalms daily as rich experiential prayers. So, as we look at our apostleship, our priesthood, and being bishops in the home, Luther gives us direction and material that reminds us that it needs to be in our daily life, and not just in the secondary setting of the congregation. To grasp the Christian faith, for Luther, is a lifelong, joyous struggle. Luther confessed he never got beyond the basics of studying the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. He says on different occasions, I never understand the first line of the Lord's Prayer. I've never understood the first line of the Apostles' Creed. He also confessed that he had not yet advanced beyond praying and learning the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer with his own Hans and Lena. The other day there was a suggestion of kind of a patriarchal system. I think it was raising the question, that kind of distance between parent and child. And here's a good example of Luther learning with his children. It's not just passing on data or passing on a way of life, but learning with them, with his Hans and Lena. Luther's understanding of evangelical piety involves much more than correct doctrine. His pastoral admonition is for a faith that affects and changes lives. That's what he's after. Changes in our lives. The goal is joy and gladness in Christian faith. The reality is that we always know fear that remains in the, quote, weakness of our flesh. Therefore, our life and our faith must be addressed through praying the catechism and not just studying it, and living out the Christian faith in our daily lives with acts of charity. Now, I'm going to bring us to the point. I'm forgetful. We go into what time?
11:30.
Okay, great. Another radical statement that we have buried. In the German Mass in Order of Service of 1526, Luther tries to give some kind of worship outline for people to use. And he revamps the Latin Mass. That's where he starts. Doesn't take it away, just uses the Latin Mass and modifies it. He also makes a German Mass for what he considers the, quote, unlearned. So he's not opposed to Latin Mass at this point. But then, wow, I had to read this several times. Is this what I'm reading? He suggests a Mass in the home, the household. He suggests it for a service for a smaller community that gathers for word and sacrament ministry. I've toyed with the idea of writing an article entitled, Is Now the Time, Luther? Because Luther says, I'm not going to write such a service for two reasons. One, I haven't been asked. And two, he doesn't know of any Christians in earnest. And I think, benevolently to interpret that, is that it's still a transitional and tumultuous period in the church, and with all the superstitions that he himself is experiencing come out of, and people at the parish that he serves come out of, he's not sure they're ready to really focus or really have the focus of justification by grace through faith and understand that. Well, whether he's right or wrong there, his point is he imagines it, sees its value, but maybe not yet. But he says, if somebody would ask him, he'd consider it seriously if he could do it in good conscience. And I think it's based on that evaluation of their understanding, not just the kind of medieval church past that they've experienced, but this new evangelical life and faith. But here's what it consists of. This word and sacrament ministry for the smaller community consists of prayers, that time to commune with God with honest reflection on our human experience. Our lives. Scripture reading, Senkut. Then Christian discipline. Luther uses the language elsewhere of the mutual conversation and consolation of the saints. The Holy Spirit works in my life through your conversation with me. For example, yesterday I was corrected in my insensitivity of the use of family as parent, child, and so forth. There was mutual conversation and consolation going on there. For the edification not just of David, but of the faith and the church, I mean. Okay? That's that Christian discipline. Our conduct that is shaped by both modeling and conversation. And then finally, acts of charity. Acts of charity. The praying, the learning, the listening to the scripture, the conversation in response to the scriptures, just like we do on Sunday mornings, but more conversational instead of one directional. And then go and serve the Lord with acts of charity. Now let me make a footnote here. I realize I'm giving a pendulum swing. I'm not trying to undo Sunday worship in the congregational setting. It's vital. But I have not heard from my 38 years the other. So please tolerate my overzealousness. I don't want to undo that at all. I want to continue to work in the church. I want my retirement program. I think it has a place. Okay? But not alone. And not even primarily. Well, Luther recommends a primary setting, that smaller community, for Christians in earnest. And I'd like to put that in the board at this time. I'd like us to play and imagine what that can mean for us. What I want to do is put up this four-part outline, and then have you in small groups use your Spirit-given gifts of discernment and understanding and imagination to help one another and help me and help us to think what that can mean for us today. I want to share an example of it, though, first. I have a beloved brother in Christ, Don Rosenauer, my colleague in Lincoln, Nebraska, who taught me something about being a pastor to people in grief. A family service. Better yet, a household service. The night before a funeral, a public funeral service. And it consisted of these very elements. This last fall, I was called, where I live in the Twin Cities in Minnesota, from a family in Nebraska. In fact, the pastor there called first and gave me the green light and encouraged me to come back for a funeral. But 35-year-old man, whose wedding I had presided over 7.5 years prior to that. There had been some close family attachments, and they had been disassociated from the transition life in that congregation and had stayed on the outside, and so the pastor was aware of that and said, please come on in. I really didn't want to. I mean, I'm insecure. This is heavy stuff. I didn't know he was even sick. But I did. The night before the funeral, I suggest that we have an intimate service. Not the public proclamation, what is necessary and important and helpful and part of that rites of passage for us all in this transitional moment, but a more intimate service. It turned out to be, and usually that means 5 to 10 people, it turned out to be between 30 and 40. And I thought, this time Don wasn't there, but I'm talking to my brother, I said, this time Don, it ain't going to work. But we did it anyway. Started out with a prayer and talked about the setting and what we were going to be doing. And then I read a scripture that I thought reflected the gospel hope for us as we remembered not only Jesus, but David Torn, the man who had died. And then we talked. We talked about David's life, his memory and gift to us as part of the priesthood, as part of the faithful, as part of the servanthood, and some of the neat things he had done and laughable things. Now, we can make somebody bigger than life in those situations. It's good if we can say, you know, and he was kind of a nut and crazy and did that. He shouldn't have, too, because that's real. That's part of who he was, too, and that's okay. And then we stood in a big circle, held hands, and had prayers, this what we call in the Sunday morning worship, the prayer of the church. And we prayed for one another. We gave thanks for David. And most centrally and certainly, we gave thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And then we had the Eucharist. We placed in our hands upon our lips the signs of death that were for us the promise of life. And it was okay. The next day, after the funeral service, Mary, the mother, came up to me and she says, you know, after that service last night, she says, I have an idea for our next family reunion. I want that service. She said, do we have to have a pastor? I said, in my former years, I would have said yes. But I said, now I'm not so sure. And I think that they will have that service without one. Well, let's get into those small groups, please. How many of you have? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. Let's get into four groups of four. Get in tight little circles. I'll give you paper and pencil. And just play with some ideas of how in our primary environments we can do these different things. And I'm not thinking just of a service. Maybe, for example, part of prayer is table grace. You know, some of the things that we've forgotten. And different moments during the day where these different things can fit in without having to make it necessarily a whole service. So please join in a tight circle. Now. Okay, the question is, how can we do prayers? In other words, outside Sunday morning and in some other primary settings. It doesn't even have to be the house. For example, I have a brother-in-law with 3M has a Bible prayer service at work. But how can this be brought to our daily walk? Is that big enough? Can you read that? Bible reading prayers, Bible reading. I'll go bigger. start with prayers now.
Now we can look up.
Time is of the essence.
Okay.
So what if there's some of the things we're already doing? I know, like, values, there's some shapes and things. I thought we were really wonderful about here. One of your children said, in ways they do story and prayer time.
She shared that with everybody here.
She shared it in one of the other sessions, but I don't know if they're all here.
Yeah.
And that one was where every evening meal, like, they had prayer, of course, together at every meal, but the evening meal, after the meal is over, it really is like service. They talk about, and they read the scripture, and then he is working on it. Then he asks the kids questions to see what they picked up. And so then it typically, at the level, you only ask them kind of questions. And also, they, some way or other, have come to the point where they ask questions back. And sometimes he shares it on to let them work on that question that they ask. And they have time in prayer together. So that's what it is, I guess, Bible reading, discussion of it. He is teaching too.
They do that every
year. It was interesting. When the family reunion, all 22 of us, and then Dave said they did not want to have this. That they would back off and they would do that separately from the other people. Being a patriarch, I thought that was the best way that family was doing that.
If you're still on prayers, move on to Bible readings.
I hope you do.
Take your time.
The support of prayers and Bible reading is somewhat more method. I mean, you know, it's got to be intentional, structured, and regular. When you choose to do it, you've got to get those.
Maybe he's trying to get you to.
Oh yeah, Bible trial.
After I was in college for a while, she was around in her second year there. And I always had a group of men who were involved. We met together once a week and a Bible study. Came out of people who volunteered, they just asked them once a week, or else people reported more possibly who would be in Bible study or coaching for an hour.
Start moving towards the topic of Christian discipline.
I think in my last household, one of the things that was best for us, this was a few other friends my household. We set aside every Wednesday evening. It's similar to some family home meeting models, but we simply said Wednesday evening for one time.
Yeah.
He had never met him as a kid. We come home, we all prepare the meal together, we have the meal together, and then we talk afterwards. And that often includes Bible reading or prayer, as well as other discussions and things. But it was one of the how enticing the conversation was. That was our kind of sacred moment as a household. Now we try to do sessions on a daily basis, but it's not like more people would have been in the rooms. It was really hard to try to schedule to make that. Once we even came on time.
That's
what
it is. Well,
I've been sitting thinking about how exactly ties into this, but my wife and I are just in this period of transition. She's finally off to college. She's through some of her trials and tribulations. It's a transition to go through. And now all of a sudden it's totally different. It's just two people. And you know, that's a big transition. It's like, this really changes the way you react to the way you do these kind of things.
What's your thoughts about Christian discipline? So you yourself, like, discipline, what's it
about?
I'm trying to be a benevolent taskmaster. Would you please move on to acts of charity or move in that direction soon, please?
I find, we have different models of households, too. One for Christian discipline is hardest among us because I think we're so trained to be individuals. And the area that was hardest was income. The two housemates that I live with, we shared a lot about numbers and everything. We never in the 3 years we lived together, we never shared how much each other earned and how we tried to do our money responsibly. That was sort of the two sects of money, because the two areas that you don't talk about, especially money, I think probably couples talk about it more. But I've met a lot of couples where one member has all the financial mistakes and the other member really has good ones. It's a touchy area.
Yeah, that's true. That usually is that way.
How did you get that from me? You have to build trust. I guess,
on the face with one guy. And I had a prayer with the secretary. And the question was, we're going to go along and we'll have a lot of them, but what? Well, we got to go. Finally decided to do it once we did that.
Okay, what I'd like to do is to learn from your conversations and have some group sharing on this. So, if we could focus our attention on the larger group now, and I'll just go from your left and around to your right and do some sharing. First of all, on the topic of prayers, how can we imaginatively, creatively, faithfully support a prayer life in more primary settings? What were your suggestions over here?
We talked about the 4-year-old granddaughter. You could tell that she had been, in a family that prayed, and she came to visit. You love to tell
it. Well, she just said, "I want to ask the blessing tonight." And here she came out with her own little prayer, "Dear Lord, thanks for being so good to us and so forth." And it surprised us.
Nice surprise.
Yeah,
it really is.
And another thing in our family, our daughter, our youngest daughter, went on a canoe trip where the pastor did what he called a Gundy prayer with his name. Well, anyway, he would ask the Lord to be with them, and then they would just like have a discussion, you know, just in a group of things that were meaningful to them or things that you know, they wanted to pray about, and just in conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And then he would say amen. And we have done that over the phone, Carolyn and I. Well, should we have a Gundy prayer tonight, you know, Minnesota to Colorado? And we've done in other settings too. That's just been, it's an easier way of praying for, you know, that maybe children won't feel as comfortable, you know, in an actual dear God. And,
good. Good. Okay, other examples here? Well, probably just as well. We need to be going around circles, move along. How about this group? What were some suggestions you have?
Well, we just talked about. We did talk about bedtime, and then we also talked about spontaneous praying. I mean, I thought of an example. When I was growing up, it was often in my home, my mother, if there'd be a problem or something or whatever, something joyous, pray about right now here. And it's just a very spontaneous part of the day.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay. Have to wait for those right moments, quote unquote. Just like the teachable moment comes when it comes. The prayer moment comes when it comes. Not to disassociate that from praying constantly. Okay, how about this group over here? What suggestions do you have about praying?
Oh, am I supposed to say? Well, my wife was telling about our grandkids when they sit around the table.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times, they have 10 kids. My son, most of them are adopted, but they go around the table. Each says a little prayer,
mm-hmm.
whatever they have. And sometimes it's just, well, thank you for a good day with Mike or somebody that we played with, and, you know, just stuff like that. Goes around it. And if a kid doesn't say, I don't have a prayer, he didn't have to say it.
Yeah.
It just goes around. It's your turn there.
Okay. How about this group over here?
It really fit with both prayer and Bible reading, since you go into a Bible reading next.
Okay, fine. Then we'll just swing back around. Thank you.
And that is that when the need to set a time, which I know is different than doing it, but I think it fits in with doing it whenever it comes to you too.
Mm-hmm.
Just set a time
mm-hmm.
and a place, and then a group we're going to join to do it. So
mm-hmm.
we speak of the household, and then the commitment that at that time everybody would be there. Everything else does not have as great a precedence as that effort.
What doesn't have as great precedence, if everybody's there or not?
Yeah, no, that has greater precedence than anything else. So if you do that, that was a time that everybody would make a commitment. There's a commitment to each
okay.
other. Everybody.
Prime importance.
Yeah.
Distinguishing the essential versus the urgent.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the essential.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Going to go on to the Bible now?
That was the same answer.
Okay. Okay. I wanted to say one. As I was thinking about conversations about grandparents and grandchildren be together, one thing that helps our home prayer life is guests. Mm. You don't do that with everyone. You have to have the right rapport and trust level and so forth. But when relatives come in, grandparents, aunt and uncles, or just friends, I'll never forget the neat devotion we had when Bishop Weisenbuehler stayed at our home and we asked if he wanted to join us for our family prayers. It was beautiful. It gets kind of old sometimes. Having the stranger walk in brings freshness, not only for mom and dad or neighbors and friends, but as I think about my own situation, Kirsten and Jeremy were more attentive. And sometimes they could care less, you know? And then all of a sudden I'm making this joyous moment into a burden, and I struggle with that.
I just wanted to ask, if what people did when they go out to eat, you know, at restaurants. I'd like to hear what different. Is that okay?
We do. I've always wondered that too. We do that. Hold hands and say something out loud and. I don't think many do. Mm-hmm. You do?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and have come now instead of just everybody around saying, like, bow their head. To, what I do to initiate it is to ask one of the people I know would be comfortable with in any way, say, would you say the prayer? Because it's hard for a person to say, oh, I'd like to say a prayer for you. Mm-hmm. I say, hey, would you do the prayer? But there are people who absolutely have no idea of that. Mm-hmm. Would say to them, you're right.
Let me interject one other thing about praying. With I do monthly, or have done, for your premarital retreats, and the topic of spirituality is one where there's abundant silence. It's just foreign material to them. And so it's a lot of one-sided conversation. I generally point out, you know, for those of you who want to explore that area, I at least suggest praying like the Sunday meal together, the table grace, and including with the prayer. That's the idea I got from Bill and Lucy Hume in the Twin Cities. Is to pray for each other. Something that's going on in your work week. So if it's you and your roommate, you and a spouse, you and a friend, you and the kids, that you pray for each other. It's a beginning. Because most homes don't pray at all, I don't think. Table graces are out the door too, aren't they? I don't think it's the last word, but I think it's an entry point. Okay, Bible. How can we creatively do Bible reading?
I don't know.
Get that far?
We got that far.
A lot of it was in our Bible study.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sometimes the Bible reading at the table, you know, just before you say your grace.
Okay. Again, with what Al was suggesting.
Can I share a pet peeve? After visiting with some waitresses at servers at a restaurant in Minneapolis 20 years ago, there had been two conventions in town, a Christian convention and another one. And the waitresses were complaining that the Christians didn't tip as well. But anyway, so ever since then, my pet peeve has been when we do pray in public at a restaurant.
Tip well.
Tip well. because it really
Jonathan, I hope you got that on tape.
it's like for those of us, you know, who...
Be a generous witness.
That's right. We don't want to give the image that we're pious but selfish. You know? Anyway, that's...
I hate to close this so quickly. How about some general, some exciting things you want to share about the last two, Christian discipline, acts of charity, or some other people want to share something about creative use of Bible reading? Any of those last three, just to throw them out here.
Well, she told about a real good teenager student Bible.
My husband was fascinated in an adult forum one day. Here comes this 15-year-old, and she had this Bible called the Student Bible. Is anyone else familiar with it? And she was showing it to Carol, and he thought she had really got a lot of good helps. And she just loved it, this girl. And if one of her brothers or sisters wants to borrow it, she's very protective, and she might lend it out. But it's called the Student Bible, and it's sold in a religious bookstore in International Falls.
Hmm. Okay, something to look for.
And then my husband and I bought, through our pastor, this Concordia Self-Study Bible. Anyone know? And we find it's just excellent in the concordance and all of the...
Concordia Self-Study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah.
One of the things that we talked about was this is an area where we think we could get some real help from the church, though, in the way of the materials. And, you know, you do feel inadequate often of making the Bible relevant to today. And we came to adult ed is a way that we need to learn.
Uh-huh.
To create or do that in our homes. The more we can learn and be comfortable with the scripture, the easier that's going to be for us to use in our households.
I'm glad you mentioned that. I like to see more congregations give more committee and pastoral attention to getting out their newsletters, little words, simple summaries of the lectionary text being used in the worship service, and let that be part of the devotional life of households. I think it'd be very helpful. I think it would help the service come alive a little bit more for us as well. Be more in touch with what's happening. So what was that? Oh yeah, I've been reading that, including hymns. You know, practice the hymns. Any last words?
We hit on Christian discipline. First, we talked about it ought to be like an athletic regime that one does when you do self-discipline. But it was two of the hardest things to do discipline whether it's a household or a small group, was on money and on sex. Those are the most difficult ones that will come along with that kind of discipline.
Huh.
And I want to throw one thing in on Bible reading. What really bothers me is to read Bible devotions, you know, read it through. And when you listen to somebody, you may be on some other thoughts. I like what they do here under grace and centering first, but you'll lose it. And so what I have tended to do, if I can, is ask a question when people start.
Afterwards.
Okay. After it's done, then just ask a tough question about that. You know, and I found it really helpful to go through the Gospel of John and just address yourself to the questions that people ask Jesus. And just follow through and see how John carried people through. It makes one think better because they have some questions that we have.
We've experienced that as well. That's helpful. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. A last word on acts of charity. That's a way to live the content. And we shared the first morning about experiences we've had growing up and what our memories are about what it's affected us in the faith. And a lot of it's been the modeling and the acts of charity that have been seen by others around us that we don't forget. Acts of charity through our budget, through how we spend our money, as well as the time we give to others. Whether it be serving in a soup kitchen or whatever.
You know, that's one where I think, again, that whole issue of privacy around money needs to break down, because I think
that's the most sacred thing we have.
Involving kids, like, you know, bringing the kids in once a month and saying, okay, here's our money that we're setting aside for tithing or stewardship. How do we want to spend it? I mean, I grew up in a household and only learned after I graduated from college, and my parents have been very generous in these different areas, but never once were the kids brought in on that, because money was a very private thing.
Yeah, that's too bad.
And, you know, that would be an area where you can see it as a positive. Mm-hmm. We are blessed with this amount of money. How do we want to use it? Involve the whole family, the whole household.
What a neat idea. We'll do it. We'll try it. Thank you.